Welcome to this podcast of Sunday nights on ABC Local Radio. I hope you enjoy the program. Hi there, and thanks for joining us. Well, today across the world, many Christian communities mark Pentecost Sunday. It's associated with a moment described in the book of Acts in the New Testament. That's some 50 days after Jesus' death and resurrection, a group of his followers were meeting together when, quote, "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The book of Acts then goes on to record that on that day over 3,000 joined the growing band of believers in the new Christian faith. Well, here is a moment of explosive power. Yet very shortly, even with the lifetime of these believers, discussion about the meaning and significance of such an occurrence began. For our own purposes, it's in the years following the English Reformation and the birth of a number of dissenting churches that this ancient event takes on much of its contemporary relevance. On May the 24th, 1738, a dispirited Anglican clergyman, John Wesley, attending a small Christian gathering at Aldersgate in London, felt his heart strangely warmed. It was the beginning of what became known as the Evangelical Revival, or in the United States, the Great Awakening. From this moment, scholars date the beginning of Evangelical Christianity as we know it today. The revivals initiated by Wesley recaptured something of that early Pentecost moment, including baptism in the Holy Spirit, and what became known as the Holiness Movement. In the USA and England, the power of the revival gave rise to a sense of radical equality and justice, out of which sprang the anti-slavery movement and the early feminist movement, marked by women claiming the right to preach the gospel, something that had belonged to men for some 2,000 years, well, almost 2,000 years. The moment was also distinguished by its emphasis on John Wesley's doctrine of Christian perfection, the belief that it's possible to live free of voluntary sin, and particularly by the belief that this may be accomplished instantaneously through what they believed was a second work of grace. Perhaps the best-known denomination flowing out of this holiness tradition today is the Salvation Army, and the largest movement with ancestral connection to the tradition is the worldwide Pentecostal or Charismatic movement. So tonight, an exploration of holiness, the fires of faith. So tonight, to discuss the impact and continuing relevance of the holiness tradition, we are joined by four scholars. From Moore College in Sydney, David Honey. From Booth College of the Salvation Army, Dr. Glenn O'Brien. From the Alpha Crucis College in the Pentecostal tradition, we're joined in the studio by Jackie Gray. And on the phone by Shane Clifton. Welcome to you all.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Hi. Well, David Honey, let me come to you first. The whole business of holiness before the Lord has a long ancestry. It's associated with the state of being and attitude of heart and mind. I mean, how best does one describe it?
Well, you can look at it two ways. You could look at it just from the way the words appear in scriptures. So holiness, to make something holy, is to set it apart. That's what appears in the Old Testament story. Things are set apart for the Lord. The people of Israel themselves are set apart for the Lord's purposes. Being different, it then takes on a kind of a purity aspect. So you can be pure or impure by...
So it's set apart to be uncontaminated.
That's right, yeah. Right. So not just being in a different spot, now it's special in a way that it's not contaminated by worldly things. But of course, a bigger element of that is that it's somehow God's presence is amongst the people, and the key part of that is the tabernacle, where a cloud appears and the priests all have to get out because in some special way God is in the actual tent called the tabernacle.
So, and this was a holy place.
Right, yes. And so whenever God appears in creation in that way, the ground, a tree, a tent, a mountain becomes holy.
So it's not God just set there. Apart, it's the presence of God is there.
Right, there's a divineness about it now. So it's not just a different spot, it's not just clean or unclean, but there's a divineness about it now.
So what happens in the New Testament? What's this Pentecost moment mark in the New Testament?
What the Pentecost moment marks is really a culmination of God working in the world, which is actually who the Spirit is. He's God working in the world.
Holiness is now the Holy Spirit.
Right.
How's the transition work?
Well, it's like the fingerprints of an action left over. So when God works in his creation to move it in a certain way, the creation has a holiness about it because it conforms to the what God wants for it. That, of course, reaches its absolute zenith when the Holy One of God comes, Jesus the Christ, and he is the one with whom God shares his Spirit without measure, is the way that John spoke of it.
So the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, as it was referred to in the King James Version of the Bible, is the Spirit of God, or the imprint of Jesus left with his followers? It's more than that.
It's the person of God working in the world to make God known. So it's
God's active spirit in the world.
Well, it's actually God acting in person in the world. It's part of the wonder and mystery of God's triune nature. So people are baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God working in the world, specifically through the Lord Jesus or the Eternal Son, to bring about God's purposes for his world. And when God acts in those ways, if he touches individuals, they become holy. And so the prophet speaks the word of God, and he says, "Thus says the Lord," but it's moved by the Spirit. When God is present somehow in the temple or in the tabernacle, that place becomes holy. But of course, primarily, it's in the Lord Jesus, who is the Holy One of God, who lived without sin and did the works of God for salvation.
And there is some sense in other traditions, say for instance the Orthodox tradition, where the Holy Spirit is almost immanent in the world, sustaining the world in a sense. Is that connected?
That's right, because the Genesis story begins with darkness covering the face of the waters and the Spirit hovering over the waters like a dove or something like that. The Psalms speak of God sending his Spirit and there being life on the world. When God withdraws his Spirit, there is no life. So there's a strong connection between, again, God's working in the world, keeping it going, keeping it being the kind of world that he wants, and God's Holy Spirit being the mediator of those actions.
Okay, then what about this specific moment in the New Testament, 50 days after Easter, when they've gone through the trauma of Jesus' death, and some say he's resurrected, he's risen again, and they're all gathered in this spot, and all of a sudden, whack! It's the thunder and lightning show. As the Bible says, tongues of fire and rushing mighty wind. What's the traditional view of what that event means for the church? It's almost as though it's the igniting fire of the church. It's where the church begins.
Yeah, well, it's hugely important, as the Apostle Peter himself explains, that a prophecy from the time long before, several hundred years before, the prophet Joel said God would pour out his Spirit on all people, your young men, your old men, young women. God will share his Holy Spirit with all people. And this moment has now arrived at Pentecost, where first through the disciples and then as the preaching of the gospel goes on, God shares his Spirit personally with people. Previously, God would anoint a particular individual for an office, a prophet, a priest, a king. They would do that special job, but God's Spirit was withdrawn from them when the job was over. What was on offer now, what God was doing, is actually dwelling amongst individuals.
Now, that Bible verse also mentions something called speaking in diverse tongues. That is, they began to speak in a strange language. How is that, or languages?
Well, the interesting thing about the Pentecost story is that it's the gospel, it's the words about Jesus, the message about Jesus that people from all over the place were able to hear as if in their own language. It's kind of ironic, really, because at the time, everyone spoke Koine Greek. It's a trade language. But this special event marked a time when the good news of God, of God's salvation, was made known to people in their own way of hearing.
And however that has happened on that day has been subject of much discussion and disputation ever since, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Now, let's jump forward some 1,500 years or 1,700 years and bring Glenn O'Brien into the conversation. Glenn O'Brien, senior lecturer in history and theology at Booth College for the Salvation Army. Glenn O'Brien, tell us about this new Pentecost, almost, when John Wesley feels his heart strangely warmed at a meeting of Christians at Aldersgate in London in 1738, and a whole new revival of the Spirit breaks out. What's going on here? Can you give us that moment in time?
Yes, well, Wesley's conversion is one of the most widely remembered of Christian conversions in history. We think about Augustine's conversion, we think about Luther's conversion, we think about Wesley's conversion. It seems to sort of bear so many of the hallmarks of evangelical emphases that it sort of stands as a nice model of what conversion is understood to be within the evangelical Protestant tradition. And Wesley's own life is, in a sense, it's also illustrative. He's an ordained Anglican minister, an Anglican priest, for a 13-year period. He served as a missionary in Georgia, but he's a rather unhappy chappy. He doesn't have any really deep sense of assurance of his acceptance with God. And he's very disciplined, very extremely religious, and devoted to God in a way, in a very important way, and yet he doesn't have a sense of the joy of his salvation. He comes into contact with a group of Moravian Christians who were essentially German pietists, and they speak to him about trusting in Christ as his Savior, placing his whole trust and reliance upon what Christ had done on the cross, rather than upon his own religious works and duties. And although this was classic Protestant theology, straight out of a Lutheran textbook, it tended to have been forgotten in the 18th century Church of England. So for Wesley, it was a new message, and quite a revolutionary one in his life.
And the shift was from doing what you are instructed to do into feeling that somehow God is with you. Is that the sort of essential difference?
Yes, but I think the feeling aspect of it has been a little overstressed, overemphasized. Wesley, because people typically think, oh, those Methodists, they're all about feelings.
Well, he does say, my heart was strangely warm.
He does, but note the word strangely. It's almost as though it's a new experience. My heart was strangely warmed, as though that was not something that he experienced often. In fact, he was quite a cold kind of person in a way. I mean, he was very intellectual. He wasn't highly emotive. However, he saw around him a very emotional form of Christianity, which he saw as very genuine and which he had a passionate interest in and recorded much of. And so in a sense, Wesley's experience of conversion speaks to that central evangelical emphasis that one can be born into a Protestant or Christian culture and yet not have had a personal religious experience.
So this is the born-again experience.
Yeah, that's right.
Much associated with President Jimmy Carter as a born-again Christian. That's when it entered modern sort of.
That's right. But unfortunately, the term has become somewhat debased. In its meaning, we almost, I think, need a new term, perhaps born anew or born from above, because born again has taken on a certain social, cultural meaning.
Like evangelical.
Yes, exactly. Now, Wesley also renewed this interest in holiness. The holiness movement dates from this point in time. What was going on here?
Well, I would date the holiness movement from a little later, in the mid-19th century. Holiness certainly was a key feature of Wesley's teaching. He taught, and he was different in this respect from other evangelicals of his day. Other high-profile leaders such as Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, didn't follow Wesley on this particular feature, but he believed that after a person had been converted, they could experience a second work of grace, which would essentially purify the heart from the remains of sin and fill the person's heart with perfect love for God and neighbour.
This was called the second blessing.
He called this entire sanctification or Christian perfection. and the term second blessing was then introduced a little later. So this was a feature of Wesley's teaching. There was a particular interest in it in the 1760s and 70s, with many Methodists in Great Britain testifying to entire sanctification. But really, the holiness movement as a distinct religious tradition dates more to the 1860s and 1870s in the United States.
We'll get onto that in just a moment. Let's stay with this Christian perfection that Wesley had some conviction about. What did he mean by Christian perfection? And was it an attitude of heart, and did it express itself in any way? I mean, there's the... Is it something that's entirely internal, or is it a behavioural thing?
I think it is both internal and behavioural. It's not absolute perfection, and Wesley went to great pains to make this point. It's a difficult word to use, to run around saying you are perfect. It obviously is problematic. But it is more a perfection of motives. It's perfection in the sense of maturity, the full flowering of the Christian graces that had been implanted at conversion, but now was given the opportunity to sort of blossom forth. So Wesley was keen to define holiness always in terms of love. So for him, holiness was not perfect performance so much as perfect love.
So this is being sort of love in action, in a sense.
And it is love in action. It's not enough to profess an inward religious experience, but one must love one's neighbour, you know, do works of mercy, works of piety, and so forth. So any profession to Christian perfection of any kind that didn't result in doing good for one's neighbour would have been seen as, you know, an empty boast to Wesley and his colleagues.
If we come on into the period that the Americans know as the Great Awakening, and you have the sort of mid or early 19th century, the 1830s, 1840s, when you get evangelists like Charles Finney in the United States, who did so much to contribute to the anti-slavery movement, and people like Phoebe Palmer, a woman who began to express these feelings. They took Wesley a step further, you're saying, into what was called the holiness movement.
Yes, that's right. Methodism by that period in America had become, you know, fairly, I wouldn't say moribund, it was a strong denomination, but it had become quite sedate as compared to the earlier expressions of Methodism. It had become very settled and middle class and bourgeois, if you like, and much too sophisticated for such extremes as Christian perfection. But there was a group amongst American Methodists who felt that this emphasis of Wesley's needed to be recovered. It needed to be restated, and they organized themselves into the National Camp Meeting for the Promotion of Holiness in Vineland, New Jersey in the 1860s, and then a very prominent Methodist woman, Phoebe Palmer. She wasn't a minister, she was a lay person, a wealthy New York socialite. She also began to emphasize the doctrine and experience of entire sanctification, and it had a profound impact on renewing Methodism, but it also broke the banks of Methodism, so that many other Protestant churches became sort of Methodized, and they felt the impact of holiness teaching in a very similar way to the charismatic movement in the mid-20th century.
It also seems to have had a profound social impact, in that out of this period you get the strong emphasis on the anti-slavery movement, you've got the Phoebe Palmer and others talking about women being able to preach in churches. I mean, these were quite radical. So what's the link between this holiness and a social radicalism?
Yeah, that's an excellent point. We often forget how radical these holiness people were. Evangelical Christianity tends to be identified with the political right more so these days. But in the mid-19th century, it was a very radical... They took very radical political stances, were involved in civil disobedience and so forth. And I think the connection is that a person who is renewed by the Spirit must be radically committed to renewing the world. Charles Finney, you mentioned earlier at his meetings, when a person professed faith in Christ, they would be told they had to sign up either for the abolitionist cause or for the feminist cause. And it was made very clear to converts, you can't just sit back and enjoy an experience, you have to work for the renewal of the world, for, you know, the reconstruction, if you like, of the world. Evangelicals of that mid-19th century period were, generally speaking, post-millennialist, which means that they believed it was the church's job to convert the world, and then when the world had
been
converted,
the kingdom,
Christ would come and the church would hand the kingdom over to him, as it were. Certainly William Booth was passionately believed that if the Salvation Army did its job, then the world could be converted to Jesus. So there was a great optimism of that period that I don't think evangelicals carried into the 20th century successfully.
Now, we've got a period of transition here. You speak about that great optimism, yet the next big marker in this is a poor church in Azusa in the United States, and perhaps Jackie Gray, I'll bring you in here, in Los Angeles, where in 1908 or 1909, there's this outflowing of what becomes the Pentecostal movement, drawing on these holiness traditions. And this is a time, of course, leading to great pessimism in the world. But just describe for us this next stage in the evolution of this teaching.
Well, the next stage in the evolution of I guess, the holiness movement was a group of people who were longing to understand what this idea in that we read about in Acts of what speaking in tongues meant. They go right back to the scriptures, and there's a sort of descriptions of them sitting around a table and searching the scriptures to try and understand it. And it was actually in Topeka, Kansas, a young woman, Agnes Osman, was the first
women
one
again.
There, yes, to speak in tongues. And there were close connections with those at Azusa. Eventually, that mission at Azusa Street became the center for the revival at that time. It was led by William Seymour, who was a blind African-American man, and quite a remarkable, I guess, social revolution as well as a whole revival at that time.
So again, it's associated with the sort of working-class radicalism, in a sense, or certainly lower class sort of it's also connected strongly to sort of a need for social transformation.
Well, a democratizing.
It is, and that's one of the ways that the early Pentecostals, and certainly Pentecostals today, have understood the baptism in the Spirit and what Pentecostalism is about. It's that democratization of the Spirit. So, as you mentioned, young, old, women, men are empowered by the Spirit. It's not their position in society. It's not their social status. It's not their education level that is the impetus, but it's the Spirit, and obedience to the Spirit is the priority.
Shane Clifton, let me bring you in here and just give us some idea about the way this the early 20th century Pentecostal revival movement is now spread across the world, because it began as a series of sort of small churches and then denominationally it began to form, but it's also spread across denominations now in what's called the charismatic movement.
Yeah, look, Pentecostalism is a series of revivals really through the 20th centuries, and you just can't pin it down to even that initial revival isn't just in Azusa Street. It's happening in the UK. It's happening in Australia at almost exactly the same time. Mm. And so you get this sort of series of revivals that you might actually connect it with globalization. It's a sort of a network globalized move of the Spirit, and it sort of flares up in different places. And I guess, one of the most remarkable instances of that does occur during the late 60s, 70s and 80s with the rise of the charismatic movement. And that is, I guess, a move of Pentecostalism amongst mainline churches, but it's a two-way move as well. Mainline churches also influence and transform Pentecostalism. So you have people being baptized in the Spirit in Anglican churches, in Catholic churches. It's really quite remarkable because, this was a time prior to that where Catholicism and Pentecostalism probably would have considered each other, you know, one's the Antichrist and the other is the cult. And then you get this baptism in the Spirit that brings together these really sort of quite separated groups. So the Spirit is a real unifying force in the charismatic movement in the 70s and 80s, and it's a wonderful and sometimes crazy time of experiencing the Spirit.
It's interesting that people often refer to Vatican II as a wind blowing through the old churches, and as I understood it, charismaticism or Pentecostalism within Roman Catholicism often draws attention to the phenomenon of Vatican II. Is that your understanding of it, Shane?
Well, certainly from the Catholic perspective, yeah, that the opening of the church is facilitated by Vatican II. What you get is just a series of priests who are renewed by this spiritual experience. And I can actually remember when I first came into Pentecostal church, going to a meeting in Tabor in Adelaide, where a Catholic priest was speaking, and it was just such an amazing thing as a Pentecostal to see this Catholic priest speaking in tongues and full of you just didn't expect it from a priest. So it was a great time.
You're on Sunday nights on ABC Radio around Australia through Radio Australia and via the web to the world. John Cleary with you. We're discussing Pentecost, the fire of the Holy Ghost, and particularly the holiness tradition as it's influenced churches over the past 200 years and coming down to right to the moment. Our guests in the studio this evening are Dr. David Honey from Moore College in Sydney, from Booth College of the Salvation Army, Dr. Glenn O'Brien, and from Alpha Crucis College in the Pentecostal tradition, Jackie Gray and Shane Clifton. Both, Jackie, you're in the midst of PhD or finished it?
You're completed.
And Shane, too, has got a doctorate. So we're all here discussing holiness and what's it mean. I've got a few questions to put myself. Now we've discussed the history, let's talk about a few of the things that have provoked difficulty and division over the years, because like all explosive movements, they are not without sort of fringe fires which have needed to be put out or dampened somewhat or channeled in other directions. The first one we came across in our discussion, David Honey, perhaps I could come back to you at this point, but any of the rest of the panel, feel free to weigh in, is spiritual perfection. Because perfectionism can become a sort of, well, even in the word itself, can be pejorative, can't it? And it did take on those overtones. It's been suggested to me by one evangelical scholar in the UK that early radical holiness movement became domesticated in England when middle-class families in the late 19th century invited to go away on weekends, sponsored by the Keswick movement. And of course, poor people couldn't afford to go away on weekends, so holiness became domesticated into right behaviour, into perfect behaviour. And this had an influence that even stretched into Australian Anglicanism, even Sydney Anglicanism in the 1920s and 30s, did it not?
Well, the Keswick Convention comes from Great Britain, and, you know, then in terms of Sydney Anglicanism, things that come from Great Britain, certainly in that part of the century, were all, you know, welcomed with open arms. I think it was Nathaniel Jones, a Welshman, I'm going to forget now that he was the principal of Moore College or something like that, but was influential in the Sydney diocese in that same vein of a kind of a Welsh revivalism. And it seemed to follow a stream of premillennialism in the Sydney diocese as
this
well.
This premillennialism is different from postmillennialism, as Glenn O'Brien has tried to do it. Premillennialism is a view that it's not Christianity's job to bring the world into union with God. God is going to look after that himself, and one of these days a judgment is going to come and watch out, folks, and God's going to come and basically...
Well, not only that, you see, the world is getting worse and worse all the time.
So it's pretty pessimistic.
That's a sign that the end is near. So you can see that there'd be a reasonable overlap between small communities wanting to maintain purity and holiness in this vast world which seems to be falling down around our ears, because the moment will come at any time and only those who are pure will be, you know, rescued by the Lord.
And of course this becomes strong in the 20th century, not hard to understand why. You have the First World War, the Great Depression, the Second World War. But spiritual perfectionism did have its ragged edges, and it was problematic in Sydney for the church itself, wasn't it?
Well, I think, to be honest, it causes problems wherever it is. As you pointed out, it's hard not to see perfectionism now from our perspective now as a pejorative. In fact, it's, you know, I had to smile when you say, let's go back to the first time that perfectionism or the Holy Spirit was a problem. That was exactly the experience of the apostles. When Peter was brought up before the Pharisees, his attitude was to them, well, what should we do? Listen to you or listen to God? That created quite a lot of trouble.
But perfectionism itself, and Glenn O'Brien, the perfectionist vision is somehow come to be seen as something that's a bit sort of only half the story in terms of the way holiness is seen these days.
Yeah, I think that's right. You used the term domestication before, and the earlier holiness folks in mid-19th century America in particular, and they had their equivalents in Great Britain as well, they saw themselves as world changers, as people who were shaping the world, and they were very politically active and so forth. But the holiness movement, as many other movements within evangelicalism, was profoundly influenced also by fundamentalism, especially from the 1920s. And fundamentalism was a movement can be understood as a reaction to evangelical Protestants losing hold on the center of culture. And once they began to lose hold on the center of the culture, they began to withdraw into more of a holy enclave and to make Christianity about the individual's personal experience of it rather than the reconstruction of society.
And it also became associated with sort of doctrinal conformity too? Would that be reasonable to say?
Well, that was certainly a part. I mean, fundamentalism had its heartland amongst within the Presbyterian tradition, which is a strong confessional tradition, and you know, you have denominations splitting right down the middle over the between the fundamentalists and the modernists. Methodists are not quite as negatively impacted by fundamentalism, partly because though they are confessional in one sense, they're not quite as focused on doctrine, and they were more focused on Christian experience. So I think they were able to weather the fundamentalist challenges a little bit more easily than some other traditions. But, that focus on getting one's doctrine right, sometimes at the exclusion of, you know, a genuine religious experience, you know, became a feature of during that period.
And, Jackie, this caused some separation between what was the emerging Pentecostal movement and some of the more conservative Reformed churches who said, you're all over the place doctrinally and you're just into empty emotionalism.
That's right. And I think for Pentecostals, the holiness tradition or the holiness movement came to be associated more closely with the social mores. So it became about what Christians, what Pentecostals didn't do, particularly in relationship to, I guess, moral values and also actions within the society. So they didn't go to dances. They didn't wear makeup. They didn't go to the movies. Didn't play cards. All these things that we do today. But anyway. It became very much about the
purity.
I guess, the purity and the outward behaviour. An outward behaviour that's trying to reflect an inward pursuit after God. So it wasn't just empty actions, but it was reflective of, I think, a desire for an inward holiness. But definitely there is a separateness.
That's the sort of part of it, and Shane, I'll bring you in here. That's the sort of part of it that many, say, growing up in a country like Australia in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, felt particularly uneasy about with regard to the church. The church was more concerned with, you know, the correctness of your dress and whether you drank or not drank, rather than who you were as a person. And you get this strong reaction against that form of Christianity right across a young country like Australia.
Yeah, I mean, it probably, though, isn't really what baptism in the Spirit was for, or holiness was for Pentecostals. It was part of it, but and certainly I guess they are a different people, a strange people, and so...
Yeah, I guess I'm making the point about holiness generally as it was seen by people in that sort of sense of purity of behaviour and that sort of thing, without getting into the Pentecostal tradition as it was emerging, but just at that particular time. You can see purity being associated with people saying, well, I haven't got time to be pure. I've got, you know, the cattle are dying sort of thing.
Sure. I mean, that same reaction is apparent now, though. People feel like the church is just about you know, purity or the church's mean spirit or the church's wows or community. And so, you know, I think that's always been something of a reaction to the church throughout its history, for better and for worse. And it may be at times a fair reaction, but probably not always.
Mm. I think that it also became associated with conservative culture. Mm. And yeah. And that's when you have...
Conservative politics.
Yes, conservative politics, and that's where you have all, for example, the role of women within the church. And
yes, so the role of women gets squeezed out,
yes,
doesn't it?
Yes, and so that's part of that general conservatism of the culture and the broader society being reflected in the church.
So one view of holiness takes you into this conservatizing personal morality, rigidity sort of stuff. Mm. On one side. So that's one danger of perfectionism or the holiness movement. The other criticism is exactly the opposite, that it's about, you get it associated with, say, the American revivalists of the tele-evangelists, you know, excess in all things, money included, you know, the prosperity gospel gets associated with all of this as well, which seems to be the opposite to that purity concern. Where does that come from?
I guess that it comes from, in my view, just that emphasis on the spirit, that emphasis on the democratization of the spirit, so that each person can be anointed, each person can speak on behalf of God, each person can hear God and speak. And part of that too then becomes, how do we know that God is with that person, and this is one of the big questions in the Old Testament as well. How do we know God is blessing them? Then we look for external measures of blessing. And so I think that's the trap that some of the tele-evangelists fell into. So God is with me. God is blessing me. I have a message from God. This is obvious just in the material that you can see by the blessing that God has given me in the financial prosperity. And so I think that it's you can sort of see the steps and the dots being joined, but...
it's also a timing issue that when God says he'll make a promise and he fulfills that promise, then it must be, for me, exactly what I deem the fulfillment of that promise to be. And so if God has promised you all riches, all spiritual riches and blessings and those sorts of things, well, let's see them, you know, and our way of valuing them is in terms of cash. And, you know, in a Western capitalist society, in fact, in any society, rich people are considered to be blessed by God. So if God wants to bless me, then I'll need to be rich.
And adding to this, the complexity that for some of the Pentecostals, they were from lower socioeconomic backgrounds. And so to become, rather than on the edges of the culture or the society, or they wanted to be in the centre. They had middle class aspirations. And so this, in a sense, fed that middle class aspiration.
And that's very important in the third world developing world environments where Pentecostalism has emerged. You don't want to say Protestant work ethic, but a simple work ethic which enables people to take responsibility for their families and play an active part in a community actually does make a huge difference to a community when people stop warring against one another, stop treating each other with superstition and suspicion and that sort of thing. The community works better, and when everyone works together better, they do improve and they become wealthier, relatively speaking.
So you have this tension, that there's an ongoing tension that plays out over time over this whole holiness area, whether it means spiritual purity and rigidity or emotional infilling of the Spirit of God, which allows itself to splash freely everywhere it's encountered. Let's talk about for a moment then the other sort of key in the lock here, and this is the contemporary debate that a number of the holiness churches went to and the Pentecostal churches said, look, we'll deal with, and that is speaking in tongues. This such an infilling of the Spirit that the individual is overcome. Now, how and in what way are they overcome? Shane, what is speaking in tongues?
Well, look, it's not overcome to the degree that the person is out of control. It's seen as a gift of God. It's seen as a language, but it's not something that's understood. And it really is a form of prayer, maybe a way of praying when you don't know what to pray, when you don't have the words to pray. I sometimes explain it to people. In other traditions, they have things like chanting. Well, this is how Pentecostals experience the Spirit coming upon them, filling them, helping them to pray. When they don't have the words to pray. So it's not an out of body experience. It's a conscious experience, but it is a deep experience of the Spirit.
Jackie, Glenn, sorry. Glenn?
I was just going to express a little bit of scepticism about speaking in tongues, if I might. I'm not sure that what Shane has just described, a spiritual prayer language, is what we see in the book of Acts. I mean, it's clear that the apostles spoke in actual languages, these languages of Mede and Parthia and Bithynia and the languages of Mesopotamia and so on. And as David pointed out earlier, this was to enable the hearing of the gospel in the various languages that were gathered at that time. And even within early Pentecostalism, there was a very significant debate, for example, between Charles Parham and William Seymour over whether speaking in tongues was speaking actual languages. Parham's students were said to have spoken in Chinese, for example, or whether it was more of a kind of, you know, a non-rational form of vocal expression that, you know, a spiritual prayer language, not actual language. And that debate within early Pentecostalism threatened to split the movement in the early days. And it really continues to be today. There continue to be two different points of view among Pentecostals about exactly what speaking in tongues is. I tend to think of it, I spoke in tongues as a young Christian, but, you know, and this is only my experience, I'm not claiming that it's everybody else's, but I believe I was socialized into it. You know, I heard others speaking in tongues. I was told that I needed to speak in tongues as evidence of the Spirit's baptism. I wanted that for myself. So, you know, I could speak in tongues with the best of them. I'm not making any claim about other people's experience, but my own experience was that it was a socialized behavior. I didn't suddenly speak Cantonese or Mandarin, which I believe is what was happening on the day of Pentecost. So I guess just a word, you know, if I may, of skepticism there.
Well, let's pick up one aspect of that. Jackie, there was some division and has been some division within charismatic circles, and particularly those in Pentecostal denominations that are split on some of them saying, look, you absolutely must speak in tongues or you're not a Christian, and others say, no, read the Bible, you can find that actually it's just one of a number of things. Now, what's the sort of current view on this?
I think the current view is that to be a Christian that you have to believe in Jesus Christ. So I don't know of any Pentecostals that would say you have to speak in tongues to be saved. The big debate is as to whether in this second blessing, whether tongues is the evidence of that second blessing, so what they'll call initial evidence, or whether it is just one of the grace gifts that is talked about in the New Testament, particularly in 1 Corinthians 12 and then 13. And so for many charismatics that have come from particularly mainline denominations, they will say that it is just one of the many grace gifts. So perhaps prophecy might be a equally valid evidence that someone has been baptized in the Spirit.
Which seems more more consistent with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, where he gets into this discussion. So it even upset the early church.
Oh, yes, yeah. Same old all the time.
Absolutely. So what traditional Pentecostals would say is that in the study of the various occasions where people spoke in tongues or received the Spirit, the majority of them tended to speak in tongues, and so therefore we can expect that the initial evidence in general is to speak in tongues.
I found one great example coming out of the holiness tradition in Australia. That's the first Salvation Army commander in Australia, James Barker. Was said that he was a great believer in the second blessing, but was a little unsympathetic to those who didn't express it in a very practical way.
Oh, absolutely. And I think that, again, most
That'd
Pentecostals
would. That'd certainly be true to Wesley, wouldn't it?
Yes, yeah. And and contemporary Pentecostals as well as those historic, I'm sure. And many of the early Pentecostals we see were extremely active in the social justice movement. Some of the first churches had, particularly because I guess it was during the time of the 1920s, many of them had soup kitchens and all sorts of sort of social justice arms of their church, trying to express that in the social action.
Let's take a couple of calls from listeners who have some specific questions to ask. Let's first go to Anthony in Victoria. Hello, Anthony. What would you like to say?
Oh, yeah, good evening. I just wanted to say that when I was 23, I had a tremendously wonderful experience in which I started going to a Pentecostal church. Up from age 0 to 23, I'd been a Catholic. I'd come from a very strong Catholic family and that were very church-going, went to Catholic schools. So it was very strong. Certainly wasn't a lapsed Catholic in the sense that the whole family were right into it, and we were very enthusiastic about our Catholicism. But just in a nutshell, I just want to say that for Catholic priests out there and bishops and the hierarchy of the Catholic Church and all similar churches out there, like the only hope they have of stopping, you know, they've got not just massive resources in terms of churches, but also schools. So they've got the resources. The only hope they have to stop the youth just vanishing, because of the pull of the world and alcohol and nightclubs and all that sort of thing and television and every temptation under the sun dangled in people's faces through the internet and television, the only hope they've got of keeping people strong in their denominations is if they get right into the Pentecostal movement, into the charismatic movement. The only people that are going strong in terms of youth that I see in the Catholic Church are those in the Pentecostal arms. There might be the odd tiny exception here or there, but I can certainly say my experience, when I got invited along to that, I've been a Pentecostal ever since. About a year after I went there, for that first year, I went to both churches, both the Pentecostal church, which incidentally was a church with 20 people, with no resources, the smallest, most humble church imaginable that was rented.
Anthony, we're going to have to move on, but we got your message.
Yeah, they really need to get into that. Yeah.
Good on you. Thanks for your observation.
A wonderful experience.
So. All right, all the best. Catch you. Bye. And now to Steve. Steve in Parks. Hello, Steve. How are you?
Yeah, g'day.
Very briefly, Steve.
Yeah, look, I've got a question for your entire panel.
Yep.
I'd like to know how a modern-day Pentecostal movement would overcome the wild fanaticism of things like godless communism.
Well, I think that's passed from the scene. I'm not sure that it's there any longer. I've got to do something, though, now and bring this conversation to a conclusion. The last question I'll get you each to briefly comment on this, and it picks up on what was said there by Anthony. That is, there seems to be something about this sort of about the way charismatic Christianity approaches the world that enables people to say, look, I can claim this into my own self, I find it transforming, and it does give me some sense of responsibility for the world. This has been probably one of the most powerful movements across contemporary Christianity that we've seen, certainly post the Second World War. David Honey, what do you think is the significance of it, and its cultural significance particularly, very briefly?
Well, I think the most significant thing in our current climate is that Christianity is by no means dead. We hear a lot of chatter on the news about, you know, churches emptying and Christianity's in decline. But in the space of 100 years, nearly, 500 million Pentecostals have appeared around the world. So I just don't believe the hype in the press, I guess.
Glenn O'Brien, very briefly.
Yeah, I think evangelical Christianity has always been very good at expressing the gospel in terms that are very relevant to the culture. They've appropriated musical styles and other artistic expressions that encapsulate the gospel. And I think the charismatic Pentecostal movement is a continuation of that trend within evangelicalism, hence its success in many ways.
Very briefly, Jackie.
I think, as Glenn has said, that the worship and the dynamic, very contemporary worship, and I think the unification that it's brought across denominations and across groups.
And Shane Clifton, that's probably the most remarkable thing now, isn't it? That it's across denominational.
Yep, and across the globe.
And I think the best thing about it is it's the universalization of the spirit it gives it to. And this gives back to Acts, men, women, young, old. It says the church is everyone.
Shane Clifton, thank you very much to Jackie Gray, Glenn O'Brien and David Honey. Thank you for joining us on Sunday night.
Thank you.
Thank you.
This has been a podcast of Sunday Nights on ABC Local Radio. Thank you for listening.